song, the one we just sang, that's the one that I love for its doctrine of the incarnation. It's so marvelously put, and the doctrine of salvation as well. Our passage today is the first 12 verses of the second chapter of Matthew. If you have your own Bible, you'll get more out of the rest of this if you have it open, because we're going to look at it from time to time throughout. They're going to be noticing things throughout. So if you have your own Bible, it'd be Matthew chapter 2. If you can use one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 687. But I'm going to begin by reading the passage aloud. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Everything the Bible tells us about these magi, about the wise men, is in these 12 verses of Matthew. They're not even mentioned in Mark or Luke. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. They have the same perspective. S-Y-N, synoptic, S-Y-N, the same, like synonym, a word that means the same things. And optic, of course, seeing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of see things the same. They stand from the same perspective and tell the story. You have a lot of parallel verses in Matthew and Mark and Luke. You know, some of them are almost word for word, and some of them are word for word verses, word for word. They're the same in two of those gospels. But John's gospel kind of stands apart as of a different character. But the story of the Magi, these wise men, as the English Standard translates it after the King James, it's only in Matthew. It's only in Matthew. Like I said, the English Standard follows the King James in calling them wise men, you know, wise men from the East. But there's a serious question about whether that translation really captures what that word magi means. In some ways, you know, when I read it says these so-called wise men they're just positive. In some ways, they're positively naive, aren't they? It seemed like the opposite of wise, you know, naivete. They seem naive to me to go to this, before this paranoid, violence-prone King Herod and inquire where the king of the Jews might have been born so that they can go and worship him. I mean, they might not know, you know, they're from a far away. They don't know the lay of the land. They don't know what King Herod is like, but they don't seem to have picked up on it either. And when Herod sends them to Bethlehem, after being advised about the prophecy of Micah 5:2, he says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And none of these wise men seem to have picked up on the fact that Herod the king is lying through his teeth. And, you know, I find that wise people can, you know, have a sense about things. They have, and none of these guys seem to have picked up on. All Jerusalem, now all Jerusalem knows King Herod, they've got experience, but all Jerusalem was wise enough to be troubled that the people came and told King Herod about someone who was born king of the Jews and had come to worship him. They knew trouble was afoot with that, but none of the wise men were wise to who Herod was and what he was like. Not a one of them said, you know, I got a bad feeling about that guy. He said he wanted to. I don't know. None of them. The text says they had to be warned in a dream, presumably by God. It certainly seems. It doesn't say that straight out. But they had to be warned in a dream not to return to Herod and tell them where the baby Jesus could be found. So, wise men. We sing, we three kings of Orion are, but that's a stretch on more than one count. We don't even know there were three. The traditional number of three is nothing more than a weak inference based on the number of gifts. You know, the gold and the frankincense, three gifts. So it's just, there must have been three. But there's no reason why those three kinds of gifts had to have been given by three persons, each of whom had one of the gifts. I mean, it just works out better for the pageant that way. That's the only reason there are three. It isn't a necessary, you know, it could have been more. There's no mention of the number. We only know there's more than one. Magi is plural. It's a plural word, the I ending. It's plural. And they did this, they did that. That is not the politically, it means plural. That's not the politically correct they, you know, to avoid the dreaded and oppressive masculine, you know, generic, you know, pronoun. It's not that kind of they. And it's not just they to keep away from the clumsy he or she. It means plural. There were more than one of them. The earliest speculation from church history puts the number at 12. Isn't that something? But even that's just there's no reason for that either. There's no reason why did 12, you know, early on ancient church groups, you know, why did they say 12? Well, maybe to foreshadow the 12 apostles, maybe. Maybe to kind of have a Gentile version of the, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel or, you know, something about 12. They like the number 12. But there's no reason for there being 12. And the suggestion that they were kings, we three kings of Orion are, that seems to be built on the fact that they had access to these expensive royal kind of gifts. I guess even back then, the government's where the real money is. You know, that's the only people to have a, you know, that could have these kind of gifts. And maybe also that idea that they were kings is based on Old Testament prophecies that the kings of the earth would one day bring their tribute and their treasure and put them before the King of Kings and the kingdom of God. You know, Psalm 68, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. So maybe that's how they got to be kings, these magi. Psalm 72, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. But while these magi may certainly foreshadow the kings, the real kings, that will one day bring their treasure, their tribute to Messiah, there's no real indication in the text or in the background of this word magi. There's nothing to say that these people themselves, these men themselves, were kings. I mean, I notice at the end of the passage, that the Magi, it says they returned to their own country, which kind of implies that they all come from the same country, doesn't it? Didn't they didn't go back to their homelands. They didn't go back to their countries. They went back to their own country. And they can't all have been king there. What country would that be? Would be interesting to know. Maybe somewhere around present Iran, and people say that because the Greek word magi is of Persian origin, but that's just a guess to where they came from. The Amplified Bible throws in astrologer as a possible meaning for magi. Astrologer. And now it's getting a little worrisome, isn't it? Because there's quite a difference between an astronomer and an astrologer. An astronomer, he just studies objects in space, planets, galaxies, stars. I think they prefer the term astrophysicist these days. But an astrologer is a different animal altogether, isn't it? An astrologer is someone who seeks connections. Yeah, they're looking up at the sky too. They're looking at the stars and the planets and everything. But they're looking for connections between the positions and relationships of the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars and human actions and human conditions on earth that they supposedly influence or, you know, or foreshadow or predict, you know, that they cause things to happen among men and in men, and it affects history and kingdoms and things like that and politics. Daniel 2 comes to mind for me. In original form, magi are these court priests, court astrologers. Daniel 2, then the king, and we read this formula over and over in Daniel. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. That's magi. And it doesn't use the word magi, but that's the kind of person that's described by the term originally, way back in Persia. Now we're getting even more nervous because God has not been silent on his view of these kind of magi. You know, it's where we get the word magical. it related. So you have these court officials, these Chaldeans, these, you know, diviners, you know, interpreting dreams and signs and you know, all that kind of stuff. The zodiac is astrology. You know, they're into all this kind of stuff. Daniel chapter 2, you know, the kinds of the priests or the court officials that Moses confronted, you know, in the court of Pharaoh. These kinds of people. And God has not been silent about that stuff. 45th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah mockingly pronounces God's judgment on the practices of the, and in that passage, the Chaldeans, you know, the Babylonians. Here's what Isaiah 45 says. Stand fast. It's kind of mocking them. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, you know, the zodiac, the astrologers, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Those people look at the moon and they predict things based on what the moon's doing, about what's going to happen in your life and in the life of the king, you know, the nation and all that. Behold, Isaiah says, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Paraphrase, you astrologists, you know, all of that stuff. You're playing with fire and it's not going to warm you. This is no fire to sit before and warm you. This is going to burn you. One of my Bible dictionaries assures us, however, about these magi, or magi, the word magi. It says that by the time of the New Testament, that word didn't really mean this formal position of these court officials, you know, who advised people like King Nebuchadnezzar or the Pharaoh. It wasn't those guys. And although I'm not sure that it helps so much, here's what it says about the term magi. By New Testament times, the term was used quite broadly for persons, any persons, adept in any number of secret arts, including dream interpretation, mediation of divine messages, astrology, fortune-telling, magic, and divination. You know, I'm not sure how much that helps to say that by the New Testament time, magi didn't really mean these court astrologers and things, but it meant, you know, like people that did it as a hobby and people that were amateurs at it, unemployed magi, you know, unemployed Chaldeans and Babylonians and all of that. I'm not sure how much it helps. And I'm afraid that our English translations on this, like in this chapter, they kind of fall into two main categories on this issue of the magi. And there are those translations, there's a whole group of them, English Standard, one of them. I like the English Standard, but I think it does this in this case. One whole group of translations clean it up just a little bit. What's a magi? They take the edge off of it. They spin it a little to kind of remove the offense, and it says wise men. Wise men. Or we say, not in Bible translations I've seen, but in the song, kings. Kings. You know what I've seen? And one of the freer, more modern translations, it really doesn't deserve to be called a translation. Band of scholars. And so you got this whole group of that kind of, it just cleans it up a little bit, just puts a little, you know, so that you'd never think, you know, like you read wise men, you'd never think that these were people that dabbled in this kind of stuff, you know, the magical and, you know, and sorcery, you know, all those things like astrology, things like that. They're just wise men. And then you have another group of translations that they just say, you know what, let's not translate it at all. Let's just take the Greek letters, we'll put them into English, and say magi. They're magi. And we won't translate it at all. We'll let them figure it out. We'll let them figure it out. You know, it's like seraphim, cherubim, you know, hallelujah. You know, that happens sometimes in translation. Let's just take the original word, we'll put it into English, and, you know, let people figure it out for themselves. Some of those people will do the digging and the, you know, and the research, and they'll ferret out what magi means. And some of them will just get to where they read magi and they'll think kings, or they'll think band of scholars, or they'll think wise men. Wise men still seek him. You know, they'll just insert what they already have in their heads, but we'll just leave it as magi. But when we clean it up, when it's spun just a little bit to remove the offense of who these, what magi were, we lose touch with something of the meaning of Scripture, and it's lost to us. There is, in Matthew chapter 2, these first 12 verses with these magi, there's a touch of scandal here. There's a little touch of scandal that is lost to us if we just imagine three kings or wise men generic or band of scholars or something like that. And that would not have been, you know, I'll tell you who it wouldn't be lost on, those Jewish scriptural scholars who advised King Herod on where the scriptures said Messiah was to be born. It wouldn't be lost on them. And I find myself in agreement with one of our Free Church pastors in Missouri. He's not a real famous guy, but I'm just going to use his words because I don't think I can improve on them. But here's what he says. My strong suspicion is that they, he's talking about the Magi, my strong suspicion is that they were not, as commonly believed, three godly kings culminating a life of holiness with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Rather, they were pagan astrologers, looked down upon by the Jewish religious establishment of that day. But despite their less than stellar background, the Magi sought the truth and sought the Messiah, and because of that, God responded to them, and God immortalized them in His Word. God always responds to truth seekers. And how did the Magi know what they clearly knew? How did they know that the appearance of a star signified the birth of a newborn king? And more than that, how did they know to look not just for a newborn king, but the king of the Jews? When we saw his star, how did they know that? And why were they so motivated to come from a faraway country, wherever it is, to worship him? And it's been suggested that these men, perhaps from the time of Israel's Babylonian captivity, had come into contact with the scriptures, which is very possible. They knew about the Old Testament. Israel was in captivity to Babylon. That's where the word comes from, Magi. And they came across and knew the prophecy of Numbers 24:17, which says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That's what Numbers says. And that's the only Old Testament scripture that's ever been cited as some prophecy that connects with the star and with Jesus, you know, being a king coming to us. But think about that. You know, it would be one thing if the author of this gospel, Matthew, had written like he does in lots of other places. Now, this happened that what was prophesied by the prophet, you know, would come to pass. He says a lot. He doesn't say it here. Matthew doesn't cite any Old Testament prophecy about a star. But apart from that, before the fact, before the fulfillment, could you get out of Numbers 24:17? Here's what it says, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Would anybody have ever been able to say, well, what this verse means is that in a future time there's going to be a supernatural appearance of a star in the sky. It's going to indicate the appearance, the birth of the king of Israel, and this king will be worthy of worship. And when you see something unusual like that in the night sky, go and worship him who is born king of the Jews. That would be a remarkable... How could you get that out of that? I think it would be impossible. And it seems to me, even if Numbers 24:17 had a place in their thinking and expectations, they would have had to have had direct revelation from God about what this meant, to connect the appearance of a star with the king, with the birth of the king of the Jews who's worthy of their worship. They must have had direct revelation from God for that information. You couldn't get that out of the passage alone, out of the scripture alone. And they were in touch. They weren't strange to direct revelation from God, were they? It wasn't because they were warned in a dream, and I say presumably by God, not to return to Herod. So it wasn't, it could happen, right? God revealed to them something directly there. By the way, the students of the scriptures, they don't seem to have any knowledge of the far more clear Micah 5:2 that could have led them to Bethlehem to begin with, star or no star. They didn't know anything about that, apparently. So it seems that the Magi were far more familiar with the experience of direct revelation from God than they were with the Jewish scriptures, if at all. Two things are absolutely clear about the Magi. The first thing is that they are absolute outsiders. To Israel, to the revelation that's in the Bible, they're absolutely on the outside. They're outsiders racially, they're outsiders religiously, they're outsiders spiritually, and they're outsiders morally, if you count this moral component, which is there, of all these kind of magi kind of things that magi were typically involved in. It's significant to Matthew and Matthew's original readers that they're not Jewish, of course. They would get that right off. But that's just the beginning. You know, it's not just that they were uncircumcised, unclean Gentiles. That's bad enough. But they were the kinds of people who had come in the past, you know, in Israel's history, with the Pharaoh and with Daniel. They're the kind of people who came right up against and had conflict with God's true prophets. They were habitually involved in activities that God condemns, and God will in fact judge. They're not, I don't think we can see that they're great students of the scriptures. They don't have great knowledge of biblical prophecy or what the Bible teaches about the coming Messiah. Citing that one verse, the scholars, the chief priests, the scribes that advised Herod on Micah 5:2, by citing that one verse, Micah 5:2, they showed they had more knowledge than the wise men, you know, the magi, could ever even hope to have. Because that passage says where the Messiah is to be born, Bethlehem, and that he would not come into existence at Bethlehem, but that he would be pre-existent. He's God come down, you know, whose goings forth are from long ago, days of eternity, the rest of the verse says. They didn't quote it to Herod, but they knew it. And by any human measure, any human analysis, the Magi must have appeared to be far from any true communion with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These would be the priests and the scribes would be the ones who would know best where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi would be the least. That's absolutely clear. The second thing that is crystal clear is that these Magi are not far from knowing the true and living God. They are not estranged from Him. They're not far away from the Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus. It is absolutely clear that God has revealed Himself to them. He's revealed His will to them. He's led them. He has led them to the Savior, that they might worship Him, which was their heart's desire. And they're highly motivated to seek out God's anointed King, to worship Him. They've traveled a long distance. Great expense, you know, and they brought gifts, expensive gifts. They're not willing to stop until they find Him. When they do find Him, they rejoice. When they're there in front of Him, they fall down at His feet. They offer their gifts. They humble themselves. They exalt the Messiah. And they kept going until they found the proper object of their heart's worship. They really were seekers. Their hearts were really open to God. They had a longing for God himself, and God let himself be found just like he promises he always will. Deuteronomy 4, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that is just what happened in the Magi. From where they were, they sought God, and God saw to it that he would be found. I think God has done something in these Magi as outsiders, very much like what he did with the insider, Simeon. You know, the man is at the temple, and he's recognizes the Messiah when his parents bring him in. He's 8 days old, and he says, Luke 2 says, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he saw him, he recognized him. He knew, his heart told him, that's Messiah. That's the answer to my prayer. That's the answer to God's promise. So why did God reveal himself and what he was doing in this central event in human history? Why did he reveal himself to some and not to others? Well, it sure wasn't on the basis of who was on the inside and who was on the outside, was it? In all of these stories, you know, connected with the birth of Christ, Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2, you know, all of those, there are no greater outsiders than the Magi. There's no one who should have been more out of touch, more clueless than the Magi. The shepherds are kind of outsiders too, but they're more like by class, by reputation. Mary's kind of an insider, made an outsider by the circumstances of her pregnancy. But, on the other hand, Simeon and Anna are insiders there at the heart of the temple, but they have a heart for the things of God. They have a heart for God himself, and their hearts recognize Jesus and they as Messiah, and they rejoice in it. And yet there are lots of insiders in the Christmas passages, the Advent passages, that are absolutely in the dark. Absolutely in the dark as to what God is doing in the world. No one is more inside than the priests and scribes who advised King Herod where the Bible says Messiah was to be born. No one had more biblical knowledge than they had. But their hearts were apathetic, right? Absolutely apathetic about the object of their knowledge, God himself and his working in the world. Herod is hostile, of course. Herod's hostile to what God is doing in the world. But I think at least Herod knows it. But these priests and scribes, they would be shocked. Matter of fact, they will be shocked later on when Jesus confronts them about how truly indifferent they are to God himself. And these guys would be scandalized to know that the God that they are indifferent to, they're blind to, they don't have anything to do with God, really. That God was revealing himself in this strong of a way to Magi, to their traditional opponents in the courts of Pharaoh and in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a warning. It's a warning, of course, to us, and I'd say most of us, who are steeped in biblical knowledge, because it is so easy to mistake knowledge of the Bible with a heart that desires to know God himself. It's easy to mistake those two things. You know, I could say to you, and much more dangerously, I could say to myself, Of course I love God. Just come back to my study, my office, and look at all the books I've got about him. And it's important that I not believe the testimony of the number of my Christian books. And it's important that you not believe, your knowledge alone, or your theological correctness alone, or your church attendance, or your involvement, or that you come from a Christian family, or that you have a reputation as a Christian person. That, I mean, this the Magi, it shows you that God always looks at the heart and is able to see what it's like toward him, the heart's attitude toward him, himself, in ways that we can't sometimes. It eludes us sometimes what the true state of our heart is toward God. He always looks at the heart. He always has. And he knows who has a heart for worship and whose heart is cold toward him. And if it's warm toward him, it's open to him, it's surprising how much of how that trumps other things, right? These Magi did not have to become Bible scholars first. You know, they didn't have to become like the priests and scribes first before they could get to where they were worshiping the Savior. Humbling themselves before him and what? Rising. Now, the text doesn't say this, but worshiping the Savior, and I can't help but think rising up from their worship approved. Whether you think of yourself as an insider or an outsider, you know, here's the question. If you were in Matthew 2, if you were living it, if you're in there somewhere, and your heart toward God himself, is the way it is right now, would you be of a mind to go where Christ was born? And would your heart, if you were found it, you were there, would you fall down before him? Would you give your treasure? Would you humble yourself? Would you worship the King? Do you do it now? Is that your heart toward God? Not just on Sundays, between Sundays. I mean, and if you're an insider, and you probably are, those questions should not be far from your mind, because your soul cannot afford to take false confidence in these things that you could have without having a heart for God, like lots of Bible knowledge, or like a strong record of church attendance, or like having a Christian back, or having a reputation as a practicing Christian or outspoken Christian. The heart toward God, a heart that longs to worship, that loves to worship, can be something else and something you don't have. But you can't afford that luxury. I can't either. And if you're an outsider, and if you have a heart to seek and find and worship him whom God has sent, then this says God is not far away. You can get there right now. He's not far off like you might think. You don't have to become like the chief priests and scribes. You don't have to like get a lot of Bible knowledge and be like the people like you look at as insiders before you can get there and worship the Lord. And as I said, rise up forgiven and approved. You think, well, why would someone who thought of themselves as an outsider be here? You know, why, you know, am I not... My preaching to someone is not here. You know, you'd be surprised. I know some people over the years and now, 25 years we've been here, as we've been a church. I know people from the past and now who have had a hard time kind of just being here in the church, because they look around and they imagine that everyone else has perfect lives and perfect marriages, or nothing really bad happened in the marriages, or perfect families, and they're smart and they're well off and they're deep in their Bible knowledge, and they don't really have a real problem in the world. And I try to tell them it isn't so without divulging confidences. But the impression is deep. And there are people who have done things. This is true. There are people who have done things that in their own minds, they set them apart forever, and as a practical matter, apart from the company of the righteous. Even if they're here, and they're here a lot, they think of you all, but not a part of it, because of the past that they don't want to talk about, but they always know about it. It isn't. Here's the Magi say, it's not like that. It isn't like that at all. There's only one sin that really sets you outside the fellowship of those who fall down before Jesus, and that's the sin of present unbelief or present indifference. That's the only thing that sets you apart, keeps anyone from God. Outsiders, however you think of yourself, outsider, insider. It's God looks on the heart, and the heart's affection for Christ, for God, wanting to know God, wanting to fall before Him, willing joyfully to lay down your treasures, lay down your gifts, fall down before His feet. That's what counts with God. Now, just to end, we're very likely to have dinner tonight with some outsiders, just like we have the past 15 years before this one at our banquet. Boy, when they're going to feel like outsiders. May God give them grace to see Christ as He is, and that is near, right? They don't have to become someone else before they can come to Christ. And may God give them grace to fall down before Him as Savior and King, and may God give us grace to see them as He Himself does. We're all, whether you're the Magi or whether you're Simeon and Anna, it's the heart that God wants. The longing for He Himself that He wants. And we're not to be We're not far away from him because of our past or because we're not, everything's not right. And we're not close to him because of our knowledge or our books or our church attendance. It's always the heart, the affection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the Magi. We thank you that you are not a respecter of persons, that you do not take into consideration all the ways that we fallen human beings divide one another into groups of worthy and unworthy people. Help those who have embraced the righteousness that is in Christ, have grown in their knowledge of the Scriptures and of truth, to remain humble or perhaps become humble again, and not lose our appetite for you, yourself, not lose our desire to humble ourselves before you and exalt you and love you and serve you. Give those who feel far away because they're not like other people more religious than themselves or because of things that they've done, to know that you are ever present and willing to reveal yourself to the one whose heart truly seeks you. We pray in Jesus' wonderful and beautiful and winsome and powerful name. Amen.